You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're in this study of the book of Colossians. This is something that Paul, the apostle, wrote when he was in prison, one of the five so-called prison letters. And it's really a remarkable book in the sense that it has more to say about who is Jesus Christ and what did he come to do in just a short four chapters than any other place really in the New Testament. Of the 96 verses that make up the letter, 56 of them are directly about who Jesus is and what he has done for you and for me. And so we're calling this series The Incomparable Christ because he's, well, incomparable. And last time we were together, we talked about Christ our Savior and how he just completes the picture of what the Messiah is to do from the pages of the Old Testament and carries us through the book of Revelations to the end. Really a great understanding of Paul, just understanding all of what God has been doing in history to make himself real and known and apparent to all human beings. Because why? Because he loves us, because he's pursuing us. And now today we want to follow that up with a discussion from chapter 1, verses 24 to 29 on what does it mean to participate in Christ's suffering. It's an interesting and a little bit ironic paragraph that we're going to look at. Let's begin in verse 24 where he says, I rejoice as I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. So that's kind of the theme statement of the next paragraph and also of the paragraph that we're going to study next week from chapter 2. And the focus is on this idea of participating in the sufferings of Christ. It's a little bit mysterious. What does he mean? Did Christ not suffer enough? Does he need more people to suffer? What is the suffering that he's talking about even mean, and how does it relate to me? So we want to unpack that here this evening around three points. One is, what does it mean to suffer and to suffer for Christ's sake specifically? Second, we want to talk about the purpose of suffering, which he says is clear. It's for you. It's for Christ's body, which is the church. So there's the reality of suffering, the purpose of its suffering, and then the reward of suffering, which he calls joy. And we've talked about joy from our study in Philippians. We're going to go right back to it this evening because this remains this ironic, paradoxical picture of God calling us to present ourselves to him, to be willing to sacrifice even self-interest on behalf of who he is and what he's doing in the world. And that there is no net loss. It's no zero-sum game. It's not like we lose and somebody else wins or whatever. It is in the act of following Christ into things that will require sacrifice on our part, that will involve suffering, that we actually find the deepest joy and the joy that God intended for us to have in our relationship with him. So that is, in a nutshell, where we're going this evening. Let's just break it down into the three parts. In verse 25 through 28, he says, 29, he says, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret, that Christ lives in you. This gives you the assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God complete in their relationship with Christ. And that's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. So this is the paragraph. Let's begin with the first point then, namely that there's a cost that Paul is describing that God has called upon him to make and that by extension he is bringing to us as well. What we might call the cost of discipleship, of following Christ. He says, I suffer for you in my body. That means that there's a bit of pain involved in responding to Christ, in following Christ. And that call to pain is a little ironic, especially when he's just talked about joy. How do the concept of joy and pain fit together? You know, in our culture, in our world, we do seek things that we think will produce joy in our life. And Not much of that has to do with pain, I'm just going to have to say. And when we think about the things that really kind of motivate our actions, the things that we're about, we think of things like avoiding suffering at all costs, like security, like comfort, like predictability in life, like peace or pleasure. And I want to be clear, there's nothing wrong with these things. These are good things. And God, in fact, created us with the capacity to experience pleasure. The very design of our bodies is evidence of God's desire for us to experience pleasure and satisfaction and to live in peace with one another and within ourselves, to have enough to be comfortable and secure in life. These are not bad things, but they're not the ultimate things. And this is the point that we have to understand. These are things that are nice to have, but are not fundamental to a life well lived or the experience of real joy in our life. Now, we think about the fact that even, you know, in our culture, in our world, there are people who are plenty willing to set these kind of things aside for the sake of experiencing other things. We use the expression, no pain, no gain, right? This is not looking like a person who's experiencing pleasure at this moment, or peace or security or anything else. She's collapsing after a long distance run. But she gets back up the very next week to run again. Why? Because no pain, no gain. The fact that she's able to make this run a part of her life, you know, is significant to her. So we understand the idea of sacrificing, especially short-term interests, for something that we think is deeper and more important to who we are and what we're about. And we just want to push this analysis just further to understand that from God's point of view, that's right. There are goods, things that he's created us to be able to benefit from an experience that we can set aside for something that he has for us that is even better. And this better does not involve religious suffering. And when we think we connect the idea of suffering with the Bible or with religion in general, people, you know, think about like people like this guy who's whipping his back, he's beating himself, he's thinking that suffering is going to help him become more spiritual, and that the kind of self-hatred that is sometimes involved with this sort of thing is somehow more spiritual, more God-pleasing than just kind of going through life. And, you know, it's true. Not only this is someone from a Christian tradition, but the same is true of Islam and of many religious forms, that there is this idea that if I just deprive myself and retreat from everything that's good, that somehow this is pleasing to God. Well, we're going to talk in chapter 2 more about this, but let me just say at this point that nothing could be more displeasing to God than to denigrate our bodies just for the sake of thinking that somehow we're presenting ourselves more acceptably to God. God doesn't care about your caloric intake as a spiritual barometer of your obedience or your loyalty to him or something of that nature, or beating your body, really? No, there's none of that. So when we talk about sacrifice, and when we talk about willfully moving toward things that are painful in our following of Christ, we're not talking about anything like that. What we're talking about instead is the cult of discipleship, where Jesus himself said in Mark 8, verse 34, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way and take up your cross and follow me. And the key thing here is he says you have to give up your own way. That we have to decide, you know, who am I following? Am I following my own interests, my own desires? Or as a disciple, a follower of Christ, am I following his way? Am I allowing him to take the lead in my life, even though that will involve a certain level of rejection, a certain level of pain, indeed of suffering in my life? But that's the insistent and consistent message of the Bible. It is this way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous Christian of the underground church in Germany in World War II, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, says that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And that's right. If we're going to follow Christ, that means that we're going to die to our own way. We're going to die to the right to call the shots for our life and to live for our own interests and our own sake, and rather live for the one who's called us. That's what it means when we say that Jesus has become our Savior, yes, and also our Lord. It means that if he has a will, then my best is to discover and to live under his will. And that is, I think, for many of us, individualistically minded, hardworking, and largely self-interested Americans, it's a very hard thing for us to grasp that somehow our best would be through the door of making another's will, even if that other is God, the center of our life. And yet that is clearly what the Bible teaches, and we're going to explain a little bit about why that is. Very importantly in this passage, Paul is going to describe the advantage that comes to any believer in Jesus Christ who decides that he or she is willing to live in such a way and to follow Christ in such a way that that will involve almost necessarily a significant amount of suffering that is avoidable should we not decide to go that way. And that is what he says in verse 29. He says, "That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me." And so here is sort of the thing. Experiencing and being animated by the power of Christ. When does that happen? How does that happen? It happens when we come to an end of our resources so that we're willing to trust God and his resources. This is always the way of faith. The way of faith begins when people come to a place in their life where they realize, you know, I'm sort of out of options. I've played my hand. And it's not coming up, I'm not winning around the table here tonight. I realize that, I've made some mistakes. There are things that I regret that I can't change. It means that I know that there's something broken inside of me that keeps me distant from God. Nobody's neutral about the God question, are they? It's just an awkward conversation with almost anyone because it invites the sense that something's not right. And because why? Because something's not right. We know that. But if we are a person who's come to this place where we just are able to be honest with ourselves and honest with God and to say, you know, I realize that I've got big issues that I can't resolve and they manifest themselves in the way that I'm alienated from the people that I love and I care about, and they're manifested by just deeply ingrained emotional relational problems that many of us have. We just know that we're broken and we're not right. And these are all things that God allows us to experience, not so that we would struggle and live in misery, but so that we would agree with him that yes, that's right, that when we come to an end of our resources, now we're ready to hear something. And that something is that God has something wonderful for you. Something that you could never accomplish on your own. Something that you could never create on your own. And that is peace with God. That is reconciliation with God. And that from being reconciled to God, now we are opened up to a whole new way of living. Now it's possible to extend the forgiveness that God has freely given to us in Christ and to give it to other people in our life who merit it no more than we ever have. And we begin to see reconciliation taking place and the power of the grace of God to transform even totally broken relationships. We find that our inner life, it begins to become elevated, that the things that that have held us down and left us in this desperate place begin to lift, and we are able to see things in a fresh and clear way like we haven't before. And that's what happens when we come to an end of self and begin to trust God. And Paul says, yes, God will certainly, if we follow him, come to places where we find that we are powerless, where we are suffering, where we are in pain. And it is in those places where we just come to an end of our ability and we say, God, so, okay, here it is. Here's my life. And I just want to give it to you. I just want you to be that animating power in my life, to show me your way. I'm tired of my way. And to give me the insight and the motivations and the power to really accomplish the things that you've called me to. And that is something that God offers all of us as his children, as his sons and daughters. It's just this opportunity to be in this open-handed place where we're prepared to just to throw all in for his call on our life. And that is where, in that kind of dependency, we really begin to sense his power. Let's move on then to the issue of purpose, because all of this is not just some kind of experiment in trust or whatever. There's a reason why God calls us to this powerlessness so that we can experience the power of God in us. And the purpose has to do with what he says right here, that we're participating in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means that God calls us to a redemptive kind of suffering. Not like flagellating ourselves, beating up our body, somehow trying to make us more acceptable to God by the cruelty that we show ourselves. None of that. It's redemptive suffering in the sense that it is joining in with the work of God in a broken and stained world. In Romans 8, verse 17, he says, "And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory." But he says, if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Why is that? Well, it's because we live for God against the tide of a culture that is opposed to the things of God. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. That's right. We shouldn't be surprised that the things that we hold dear as Christians and the work that we seek to be a part of in this world meet with really stiff opposition oftentimes. And so that is going to require a certain amount of toughness to be able to endure suffering by the rejection that people may bring to us, which is really kind of a symbol of their rejection of the things of God. And to be an instrument of God for his ongoing work in the world is going to require self-sacrifice. And it's just the idea that really for a group of people to accomplish the great things of God that he has set aside his people, his church to do, it does require that we are willing, that we are able to transcend self-interest and a self-focus for the interests of others. And that is kind of the hallmark of what a biblical spirituality looks like in a social context. It says no to myself so that I can say yes to the real interests and the real concerns of other people. So yes, there is necessarily suffering that will be involved as we answer God's call on our lives to follow him, to be his disciple. Let's drill down just a little bit more, because what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 kind of illustrates in a practical way what we're talking about. He says, apart from such external things, and he's just talked about the fact that he was beaten multiple times, that he was stoned, that he was shipwrecked, that he suffered all kinds of deprivations. He goes, apart from such external things, he says, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And so Paul here talks about a kind of suffering that comes through love, through deeply caring for deeply flawed people. And you just see this over and over in the narrative of Paul's life, where, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, in the church to the Ephesians, where he had spent so much time, it says that before he left, he went from house to house, and he's just pleading with tears for people to follow Christ and to not give up and not to collapse into the religious systems out of which they came. And the intense concern really is a certain kind of suffering. It's difficult to be in places where you just are overwhelmed kind of by the sense of the danger that other people are in, and the need, the desire in prayer to intercede on their behalf, to do what we can concretely to come alongside those needs. That's what he's talking about right here. That marks the spiritually vital in a Christian, and together a church that will change the world that God has sent it to. That is the key. He says, why are we suffering? We're suffering for his body, the church. And so there is a certain design and functionality behind the suffering that he calls us to. He says we suffer for his body, the church. And so that's interesting. He calls the church his body, which means that we're an interdependent community. A body is an organism that is symbiotic, that requires the working of each part for every individual part to be healthy. The lungs are useless without the heart. The heart is useless without the brain, and so forth from there. You understand the analogy. And so, because God has created us to be in relationship with one another, interdependently, it means that he's calling us to a kind of spirituality, again, that runs across the current of our culture, where the real keys are humility and taking initiative. That is an important piece of this whole thing. If we are a body and we are going to receive the nutrients necessary for us to grow and to be all that God intended for us to be, then we have to have the humility to receive it. Right? Easy, right? Or not. Maybe if you're like me, it's really kind of hard to admit that I'm needy, and that I welcome the care and the input of other people in my life. Maybe you are like so many of us, just want to keep things at a comfortable distance, where relationships don't have to get a little bit messy and uncomfortable, but they're very manageable and safe. Okay, you can live that way. But you will not grow in Christ the way he intended you. And you will not have the kind of impact, and certainly not the collaborative impact, that God calls his church to. If we're going to be truly an interdependent community in which the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, we have to be humble enough to receive. And that hurts our pride. It hurts mine anyway. Probably it's true for you. I'm guessing. I'm hoping that I'm not the only one. And then two, on the other side, to take initiative. To say, I'm engaged enough that I see the needs that are there, and I'm willing to set aside my agenda and my interests, and I'm going to go meet that need. I'm going to go pursue that person. I'm going to make them my friend. I'm going to care for them. And in doing that, again, you know, that's not an easy, we're overcoming some things in our character that we don't want to give up. We don't want to give up our safety and our peace. But to pursue people, messy people, people like you, yes.
pain. You are pain. You are a pain. Just ask anybody.
We want to present them to God complete in their relationship with Christ. What a great purpose statement that is. I'm willing to suffer, Paul says. I'm willing to do whatever it takes so that I can be co-laborers with Christ to see that great work that he began come to its completion. To see a person go from a place where they've become acceptable to God thoroughly on the basis of Christ's work for them, just by receiving the gift of salvation that is offered to us in Christ, and to move from that place into a place of real, profound, and sustained change in their life. That's what he's saying here. I want to be in there for the long haul. The word complete is in the Greek telos, and it just means to complete or to perfect or to bring to its ultimate design, the way that a person was intended to be. And God's work in our lives is just that, is to bring us to that place that he had always intended for us to be before sin was introduced to our life, before we went our own way and broke who God intended for us to be inwardly. God is about the work of putting that back together, and in a beautiful way has a design for us that he will complete in the day of Christ's return. And between that moment where we reached out to God with the open hands of humble faith to the time that he returns, there is a process that is teleological, that is about becoming complete, the making our design, putting that broken life back together again. Paul says that's our job with one another. That's our privilege. And so he says to do that, to really repair the damage of our souls, requires truth. It's truth that we, as we respond to what's true from God and we begin to believe it and we begin to put it into practice, transformation really starts to take hold in our life. And so Paul says that he wants to be a truth teller. He warns people. He teaches with the wisdom that God has given to us. It's that willingness to extend ourselves to other people, to be truth tellers in their lives, that is so vitally important to our ability to get it together, to really take hold of the design that God has for us. And that's really an important piece here. We have to understand that that's how what we do with one another. We speak truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. That's the nature of our interaction with one another, is that we are conduits of God's truth in one another's lives. And that's why your relationships matter so desperately. That's why so many people who know the name of Christ in our culture are spiritually so childlike in their development. It's because they've distanced themselves from those very sources that God has set aside so that we would learn to follow him and to receive the kind of spiritual nutrition we need in order to really put the pieces of our spiritual life together. We need each other. And I just want to make it clear here this evening, I think that it is totally the will of God, because we are part of his body, that every single person in this fellowship is in relationship with somebody else in their home church, in which the free exchange of truth, the willingness to have relationship where we are known and known well, and where we are seeking out God together and are willing to speak what's true to one another, actually takes place. And so I just want to ask, do you have the humility to make yourself open to relationships in which you are truly known, deeply known, and a willingness to hear from imperfect people the truth from God as it relates to you? And similarly, are you willing to take initiative in this way and to form those bonds with others? The older we get, the harder it is to make that happen. And this is the fight that we have in the body of Christ. And it's also, frankly, a big part of the kind of suffering that Paul describes. Why the suffering in this context? I want to bring you back to a game that has been important in my family. Stratego. You know how Stratego works, right? You have two sides, and they each have a flag. And the flag is the thing. That's your, you know, you hold on to your flag at all costs. And your flag is actually so important, and you don't want it to be captured by your opponent, that you have these bombs that are set around the flag. And so that if your enemy should probe deeply into your territory, and it's like, oh no, just a couple of steps away from the flag, we've got the bomb there, and okay? Now, I'm just saying, that looks a lot like many relationships I've had. And where people have come to me and said, man, you know, I love you, value you, but, you know, you're so full of it. And here's what God has to say to you. The first experience I had with a guy who is just a couple of years older than me, I'd been a Christian a matter of weeks, and was dealing with some things that were difficult to deal with. And I was lamenting some of the things that were going on in my life, and this guy squares off me. His name is Jeff Geis, and he goes, Liffle? And I'm like, yeah. He goes, here's the problem with you. He says, you're so prideful that you don't even know you're prideful. I'm like, well, that's both deep and offensive, you know. I don't know where to go with that. But he was right. So prideful, I couldn't even see that I was the source of my own misery. And that began, you know, dozens of important interactions with people foolish enough to move toward my flag. Okay? It's not easy for anybody who's interested in capturing the level flag. But it's also true for you. You know, and maybe it's that you keep people at a distance, or maybe you smile affirmingly as people are talking to you. Okay, yes, that's nice. And then you're kind of flipping them off as they leave your room or whatever it is. We all have our techniques. But this really is the fight. And this really is a unique kind of suffering that Christ has in mind for his body to fight it out under these really critical areas in one another's lives. We are God's provision for one another's growth in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because that's going to tell the tale of your life. That question right there. Am I prepared to put on my football helmet and rush into this person's life? And so I lay this before you, pleading, I guess, for a kind of reality in our relationships with one another, a humility in our relationships with one another, a kind of an honesty and taking initiative with one another, because that is going to define what this community is really all about. And if we are prepared, as imperfectly as we no doubt will, to move in this direction, there is a result. And that result, that prize, as it were, is joy. That's right. So we go from the risk involved in following Christ and the promise of God that it will involve pain, to the purpose of that pain And then finally, the reward of following him in this way. Rejoice. He says, I rejoice in my suffering. The experience of joy is directly related to the value of the object of joy. I'm very excited. Well, I was very excited. As a kid, when my dad showed me his collection of silver dollars. Ooh. They're shiny and big and they're heavy. They had, you know, 1860 something on them, things like that. I'm like, whoa, that is awesome. And he said, you know what he said to me? He said, someday they're yours. I'm like, oh. Well, that someday came. I'm like, okay, they're worth about $1.25. You know, something like that. Just not that much. See, what we find delight in and joy in has to be grounded in something that really matters. Because that is what will have this really transformative effect on us, where we'll really begin to experience the kind of joy that God intended for us to experience. When our sources of joy line up with those things that are real priorities for God, then we begin to experience life more deeply, more robustly than we could ever have imagined. We ask, what's worth fighting for? Yes, and struggling for. Paul answers that question. It's you, he says. You're worth it. And I'm prepared to set aside, you know, my career ambitions, my hobbies, whatever it is, because, you know, not that those things are unimportant or I'm uninvolved, but they're not the center. That's the key issue. What do we keep at the center of our lives? The financial planner guy, Covey, what is that, Franklin Planning, whatever it is, they joined forces with another guy. He wrote a book years ago. It's always stuck in my mind. He says, think about your life as a jar and the stuff that fills it as sand and stone. And see, here's the problem. You've put all the sand in there, and there's just no room for these pieces of stone. And you're like, how does life work? And he says, well, it works like this. Put the stones in first and let the sand filter its way through. It's just not that big of a deal. And so as simple as that is, it has stuck in my mind as actually a fairly important piece of wisdom. That if we are really at keeping at the center the things that are important to God, namely the body of Christ, the relationships that he's brought us to, and if that's the center, then we will find a place for everything else. But we reverse that order, and we're always feeling in tension. Like somehow following Christ means I'm being screwed out of something that's really good. And so you may be here tonight and you're feeling a certain amount of tension about what does it mean for me to follow God, because, you know, you're worried that it might impinge upon some things in your life that you really value. And God's like, you know, it's not like that. It's like what it's like is if you put the things that really are matter first, the things that really lend to joy in your life, and you put those things first, everything will find its place. It will figure out where it needs to go. And so life, therefore, becomes a set of choices that we make to really place the things that matter to God at the center of what matters to us. What does that mean? Well, Jesus says, it means something like this: well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. There's joy that comes from serving God. Because why? Because it pleases God, and we have that sense that of God's delight as we do the things of God, as we are energized by his Spirit to do the things that he calls us to. There's joy in that. There's delight in that. There is an awareness of the goodness of God as we are stepping out beyond what's comfortable for us to serve others in the name of Christ that we could never have otherwise. When God works through us and we see that work, it's like, that's the work of eternity. That's stuff that never goes away. I love what John says in 3 John 1, verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than hearing that my children are walking in the truth. So true. You know, he's not talking about his biological children. He's talking about people that he's given his life to. But many of us in this room know exactly what he means, even around our own families. When we see our sons and daughters walking with the Lord and being fruitful in their life, there's a delight in that, a joy in that, that can be compared to no other experience. And finally, Paul just puts it to the Philippians like this. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. You know, the thing is, when we're prepared to sacrifice for another person and really move towards them because we've been praying for them, because we're interested and available to be God's instrument in their life, we grow in affection for them. There's a warmth that comes, a satisfaction that comes in being in relationship, even with, that guy, you know, whoever that guy is in your life. And so you begin to feel a sense of fullness, of satisfaction, of indeed joy in that relationship. And that's what Paul is describing right here. So let's find the way of joy. Let's find the way of elevating the interests and the concerns of others, our willingness to sacrifice and to suffer on behalf of others. And we'll really find ourselves at the center of what it means to participate in the ongoing work of Christ. Here's a couple of questions just to interact with. Can you share a time when you were filled with joy as God worked through you to accomplish a resounding victory in somebody else's life? Pretty important question. Second, what might it look like to answer Jesus' call for discipleship to take up your cross daily? But I think that this is really, this is like nuts and bolts. What does it mean to be the body of Christ that he has called us to be? Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to be together and to really to probe into the depths of one of these really super important questions. Namely, you know, what is it that is at the center of what we're seeking? Where are we going to find real joy, joy that endures? And really, it's just being a part of your family and doing the things that you call us to. And just thank you, Lord, that even the suffering that we go through as we discover things about ourselves that we don't want to look at, as we find the abrasive edges of other people who are resisting you as well, that as we stand in there and have that humble heart to learn and to forgive and to continue to move toward, that you really accomplish an amazing thing. And I just thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the many relationships I know in this room here tonight that have just been completely transformed because people have been willing to move towards and to say the hard word and to speak the truth, even on hardly, barely receptive ears. So just thank you for that, Lord, and I pray that you would just help us to re-up our own personal commitment to one another and to being the kind of body that you called us to be. We really believe that you've called us to this moment in time, in this place on the map, to do something that will change forever what eternity looks like. Help us, Lord, to see that and to have passion for the calling that you've given to Dwell Community Church in this moment in time. Thank you for just this privilege of being together in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.